My son, pay attention to my wisdom, listen carefully to my wise counsel. Then you will show discernment, and your lips will express what you've learned. For the lips of an immoral woman are as sweet as honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as poison, as dangerous as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave, for she cares nothing about the path of life. She staggers down a crooked trail and doesn't realize it. So now, my sons, listen to me. Never stray from what I am about to say. Stay away from her. Don't go near the door of her house. If you do, you will lose your honor and will lose to merciless people all you have achieved. Strangers will consume your wealth, and someone else will enjoy the fruit of your labor. In the end, you will groan in anguish when disease consumes your body. You will say, how I hated discipline. If only I had not ignored all the warnings. Oh, why didn't I listen to my teachers? Why didn't I pay attention to my instructors? I have come to the brink of utter ruin, and now I must face public disgrace. Drink water from your own well. Share your love only with your wife. Why spill the water of your springs in the streets, having sex with just anyone? You should reserve it for yourselves. Never share it with strangers. Let your wife be a fountain of blessing for you. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. She is a loving deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you always. May you always be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an immoral woman or fondle the breasts of a promiscuous woman? For the Lord sees clearly what a man does, examining every path he takes. An evil man is held captive by his own sins. They are ropes that catch and hold him. He will die for lack of self-control. He will be lost because of his great foolishness. This is God's word.
Well, and now you see why we got a guest preacher to cover that one. No, just kidding. Not true. In fact, didn't even think about what the text was, and Michaela texted me earlier this week. She said, thanks a lot, or something like that. So now I get to introduce A.C. Olivizatos. So A.C., Cruz and I got to meet him at Missional Training Center, which is where we're taking classes these days. And actually, AC was the first one, I believe, to give us a lecture on wisdom literature at Missional Training Center. And so when I first started thinking a little bit differently about wisdom literature, it was with his help. And we really enjoy AC as a teacher and are excited for you all to hear from him. So welcome, AC.
Hello. I'm AC. Usually this is the point I've noticed with like guest preachers, they'll come and introduce themselves and try to establish a rapport with the congregation. I'd rather talk to you guys afterwards. I want to introduce you to someone else right now. Meet Jules. He's a fictional character. And when we meet him in this movie, he's in a bit of a crossroads. You see, he has been an enforcer for a leader of a criminal organization. We see him taking people's lives, but then he has an interaction with the Lord that happens, and then he begins to question his path. But one of the things he does in this movie is he quotes this fake scripture that when I first became a believer, I looked all throughout the book of Ezekiel for this scripture, and I could not find it because it doesn't exist. But he says, the path of the righteous man is beset on all sides by the iniquities of the selfish and the tyranny of evil men. Blessed is he who in the name of charity and goodwill shepherds the weak through the valley of darkness, for he is truly his brother's keeper and the finder of lost children. You can see where it's like, this doesn't really sound like scripture anymore. And he says, and I will strike down upon thee with great vengeance and furious anger those who attempt to poison and destroy my brothers. And you will know that my name is the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon thee. And through the course of this movie, this fake scripture does the work of real scripture. But we'll get back to Jules later. Let's get to some real scripture real quick. But this idea of the path of the righteous is what we're talking about today. What is the path of the righteous? Well, let's jump into Proverbs chapter 5, as it's been read. What we're going to see is, at least what I see in this chapter, is a flow of do this so that because of the danger of this. And this will repeat a few times. So we're starting with do this. It says, pay attention to wisdom. Listen carefully to wise counsel. Today, they say we live in an attention economy where things are always vying for our attention. And so even here, the command is pay attention, listen carefully, active listening. Why? So that you'll show discernment. Now, this idea of discernment, is, and we're going to come back to this, but just for now, it's the idea of telling the difference between something. Right? Between good and evil, between better or best, between good and bad, bad and worse, right? Not every situation we come to in life has a clear cut. This is the good decision. This is the bad decision. Sometimes you have to choose between the lesser of two evils. Sometimes you have two good things. So discernment is telling the difference between. So we need to pay attention to wisdom, listen to wisdom so that we can start telling the difference between. We can start making the right decisions so that we can ensure that we are on the path of the righteous. And it says your lips will express what you have learned. Now, that word express in the Hebrew is better translated keep or guard. And so it's this idea of like always keep wisdom on your lips. In fact, Malachi 2:7 says the lips of the priest keep not the same word express, keep knowledge. So this idea of keeping wisdom on your lips. Why? Because there are other lips out there. The lips of an immoral woman that are sweet and smooth at first, but ultimately bitter and dangerous. Flattery. Flattery is a trap that often leads to adultery. This is the surface. When we look at the surface level of the text, it seems to be warning against adultery. So this immoral woman is someone, it's the context of this is a married man. And now here's this woman who's not his wife. And she starts, you know, saying really nice things, getting the appreciation, the validation, the attention that maybe he's not getting from his wife at that moment, which then opens up a door for a trap. Which is the reason why wisdom needs to stay on the lips. We see this in the life of Jesus. We see that they try to come and trap him with flattery. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15, it says, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. That is crazy. Pharisees and Herodians is like Antifa and MAGA getting together, right? I mean, it's crazy. Like, what do y'all have in common? They just don't like Jesus. All right. So the Pharisees, this whole trap is going to be, they're going to ask him about paying taxes, right? And if he says, yes, you should pay taxes, then the Pharisees can go to their people and be like, see, he's not for us. Because they believe that the kingdom of God would come and destroy Rome if the people were faithful to the law. That was the Pharisees' gem. The Herodians' gem was like, we don't need another kingdom. Herod's cool. Herod's a good king. We can just kind of suck up to him and make the best out of it. So completely different agendas. So if he says, yes, pay taxes, Pharisees will go to their people and be like, see. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes, the Herodians can go to Rome and be like, let's get this dude crucified. So either get crucified metaphorically or physically. Either way, it's a bad trap. But to set the trap, they use flattery. So they say, teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then. What is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, it says, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a coin. So they brought him a coin. He said, show me. He said, whose image is this? And whose inscription is this? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And when they heard this, they were like, dang, that's what my translation says. They were amazed. So they left and went away. So this idea of keeping wisdom on your lips because of other lips that may try to trap you with flattery. As we see here, her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She cares nothing about the path to life. An adultery, an affair is not about. It's about a good time, not a long time. It's about getting it in, but not what you get in the end, right? Not there's not like long-term thinking here. So what do we got to do then? So let's do this. never stray from what I'm about to say. Never stray from what I'm about to say, which makes me think of the book of James. When James says, don't be like the person who looks in the mirror, sees what needs to be fixed, but walks away and forgets, which I do all the time. I shave for you guys, but like, there's so many times I'll look in the mirror and be like, I need to shave. And then 3 days passes and I'm like, oh, I really need to shave. But James is saying, don't do that with the word of God. Don't be a hearer only, be a doer. Don't stray from what is said and stay away from the door of the immoral woman's house. Like, don't even go close. I remember when I was in youth ministry, a common question asked in a variety of different ways, but basically boils down to like, how far can we get to the line before we're over it? And that's the wrong attitude. Paul says to flee sexual immorality, to run, get on that heel-toe express. I think of Joseph, right? Joseph, Potiphar's wife, was trying to holler, and he said no. And he kept wisdom on his lips. And he said in Genesis 39:9, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against my God? And then he dipped out, and the Lord preserved him. Stay away, so that you don't lose your honor and all you've achieved to merciless people, to merciless strangers who will consume your wealth. This makes me think of David, right? David, man, he had a government at one point in time. I've never seen this in real life, or in present life, I should say. I've never read about this in any kind of history book. And I kind of nerd out in history a little bit. I've never heard of this. But in 2 Samuel 8, it says that he had established a government where he did what was right and just for all the people in the land. Justice for everybody? Everybody. Everybody? Everybody. That was the type of government he had. That's the type of land that God intended for his people. But then David committed the sin of adultery, tried to cover it up, which led to a chain reaction of events. As the dominoes fall, they end up with his family all torn apart. His son rises up against him. His son starts to sway all the people against him. Like, they come up to his son before they get to David with their matters of justice. And he's like, oh, yeah, he's not in, man. He's at the golf course right now, bro. But man, if I was king, oh, I would take care of you. You know I'd do you right. And so everybody's like, oh, we love Absalom. And so then Absalom takes over the country and David is fleeing. Now, David is someone who loved God so much that he wrote songs that like, blessed is, or more blessed is a day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. That type of stuff, right? And one of the major achievements of his reign was to bring the Ark of the Covenant and establish it in Jerusalem, to make the presence of God and the worship of God central to the nation. Like, he loved God. He loved the presence of God. As he's leaving, they bring the ark. And they're like, hey, should we take this? And he's like, nah, leave it. Leave it. If God delights in me, he'll bring me back. And if not, let him do whatever pleases him. And so in that moment, David goes out sleeping in the wilderness again like he was before. And he's lost everything. And Ahithophel is this dude who's out for blood. And he's saying, man, David's weak. He's on the run. Let's go kill him. And if they had listened to Ahithophel, that would have been the end of David's life. So because of David's adultery, he lost honor. He lost everything that he had achieved to merciless strangers. And not only that, it says disease can consume your body. Sometimes I wonder if David caught a STD, because some of the Psalms will be like, and then he had inflammation in the loins. And I'm like, word? That about, you know, there's this movie, Untouchables. Kevin Costner plays Elliot Ness. Robert De Niro plays Al Capone, right? And so you watch the movie and you get the idea that who took down Al Capone, the king of crime in Chicago? And it was like a nerdy accountant and some really dope detectives. And you're like, ah, they put him in jail, but he didn't really get that long in jail. What took Al Capone down in real life was syphilis. And so that you don't live with regret and disgrace, you won't say, oh, how I hated discipline. If only, why didn't I listen? Oh, why? Regret. Because of the danger of, I've come to the brink of utter ruin and face public disgrace. When I think of utter ruin and public disgrace in the context of adultery, my mind can't help but wonder to Tiger Woods. I mean, this dude was like the king of the golf course. And I know there's other stuff too, like his dad died, his dad was in the military, and so Tiger started training with Navy SEALs, doing Navy SEAL stuff, which is crazy, tore up his knee, blah, blah, blah. But I have yet to see this man ever return back to the level he was after that incident when he got busted for cheating. And it's not to hate on Tiger. Brian Loritz, pastor I used to listen to, he used to be in Memphis. He was fond of saying, the only difference between you and Tiger Woods is $1 billion in opportunity. And as I look at the browser history of my life, I'm like, that's true. I'm like, if Jesus is right, which he is, when he says that, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't even lust after a woman in your heart. If that's the standard for adultery, then I have to confess I have Wilt Chamberlain numbers. I have Solomon numbers. I'm in the Hall of Shame with Tiger. So do this then. Share your love only with your wife. Never share it with strangers. Only have sex with your wife is the command. And then there's a lot of water references. Drink water from your well, water in springs. Water was a precious resource in those times. You know, nations go to war over resources like oil. But in that day, I always, you know, when I was a new believer and I was reading through Genesis, I always thought like Isaac kind of got the short end of the stick because Abraham has all these stories and then Jacob has all these stories, even Joseph and his brother, all these stories. Isaac has like a chapter and a half. But what happens though is remarkable. Like he keeps building wells and people keep coming and saying, actually, we built that. That's ours. And then instead of fighting, he trusts the Lord to provide and says, okay, you can have that. And I get that maybe once or twice as a gesture of a noble man, but like multiple times, it's a man who lived by faith. But I bring that up to show like the value of water in that time, the most precious resource. And so to treat sex with your spouse as a valuable resource, rejoice in your wife of your youth. Let her breast satisfy you. Always be captivated by her love. So rejoice and be satisfied with and captivated by your spouse's body and love. Honestly, when I hear that, man, I think of 1 John where he's like, the commandments of God are not burdensome. I'm like, amen. That command is not burdensome. Imagine being Adam. Adam didn't get 10 commandments. He got 2 commandments in the garden. The first one was basically to have sex, right? Be fruitful and multiply. Have sex. Why am I whispering? Why is this awkward right now? Why is it? It's really awkward in here. Why? Well, I think there's a country music singer who has an interesting quote that I think explains why this feels awkward. But I have to admit, I like to fact check, but since this wasn't a country song, I did not fact check it. He says, life in Lubbock, Texas taught me that sex is the most awful, filthy thing on earth. And you should save it for someone you love. Some mixed messaging that we often get in the church. But the Bible is clear that sex is good and that God created it for good. It's not the creational use of it that's bad. It's the idolatrous abuse of it. I remember someone telling me that they used to go into prisons and talk to people. And whenever the idea of like only having sex with your spouse would come up, that these dudes, hardened criminals, would just start mocking. But then he'd flip it back on and he'd be like, well, imagine a world where that it was only that. And so there would never be abuse. There would never be adultery. There would never be leaving. And immediately all those men start thinking about their own stories and their own childhoods. And they're like, wow, my life would have been way different if that would have been the ethic. So it's good. So, and it's a way to protect against so that you're not captivated by an immoral woman. Why be captivated, my son, by an immoral woman or fondle the breasts of a promiscuous woman? Colossians 3, 5, and 6, Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, at first glance, it seems like a list of different sins. But N.T. Wright, probably one of the best scholars in the New Testament today, points out that this is talking about one thing. And so he talks about lust, and then he calls it greed. And he says, and that's a form of idolatry. And in my own life, that's been very helpful for me to frame sexual temptation as greed. No one wants to be greedy, right? But it's what it is. Not being content with your lot and life and where you are, single, married, and whatnot, but wanting more. And he says in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And we see that here in the text, the danger of, right? Do this, only have sex with your wife, your spouse, so that you're not committing adultery because of the danger of God. It's like Aslan, when the little kid asks, is Aslan safe? Nah, but he's good. That's God. He's not safe, but he's good. And he clearly sees what a man does, examining every path we take. My full-time job is working at DoorDash and their trust and safety department. I investigate crimes. Now, which sounds a lot cooler than it is. But often I get these theft videos of a Dasher, and they're like, just, they drop the food off, and then whatever they want to take, they just start kicking it, and they're kicking it, and they're kicking it, and they're kicking it until they get to like their car, and then they just casually blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, bro, the Ring camera caught it all. Like, I see you kicking that thing clearly the whole way. They had no idea they were being watched, but the Ring camera sees it all. And it's that way with the Lord. We think he's not seeing, and we wouldn't say that. None of us would say, God can't see me when I close the door or whatever. But functionally, we might live as practical atheists sometimes. But the Lord clearly sees and examines, and his wrath, an evil man is held captive by his own sins. In Romans chapter 1, when the wrath of God is described by Paul, he says it's a giving over to what they're wanting, which is scary. Like, sometimes I'd rather have a lightning bolt from the sky rather than give me the sin I want and just let me run with it. Let me be held captive by my own sin, the ropes that catch and hold. Dying due to lack of self-control. I'm a big sports fan, and there is nothing worse than costly turnovers. There's nothing worse than when your team turns the ball over. You're beating yourself. It's one thing when you're like, man, I left it all on the line. We did what coach said, and we tried as hard as, and we played discipline, and we just lost to a better team. But to fail because you were careless, that's great foolishness, as it says here. So, you know, we got to the end of the passage. I guess we're done with the sermon. Wait a minute. Hold on. Something's catching my attention. This idea of great foolishness. Here's what I should have done at the beginning of the sermon. I should have given the context of the book of Proverbs. Let's do that now. See, the way the book of Proverbs is written is the first 9 chapters and the last 2 chapters are like the interpretive key for the middle part. The middle part, chapters 10 through 29, is what we usually think of when we think of Proverbs. These short, pithy sayings. You know, train up your child the way they should go, and when they grow, they will not depart. A harsh word stirs up anger. A gentle word turns away wrath, right? Those short, little, disconnected sayings. That's what we normally think of. But the way Proverbs is written, it says, before you can get to those, you need to understand the worldview and the importance of wisdom. And so basically, these first 9 chapters of Proverbs are trying to preach to you a life of wisdom. And so if that's the case, there's something going on in this text that's more than just adultery. In fact, I would argue that's not even the primary thrust of the text. Because chapter 7 goes right back to adultery again. You'd be like, man, I thought we were setting the table for wisdom. We're talking about adultery a lot. And it's because of the images that Proverbs use. It uses this contrast between two women. Scholars will say Lady Wisdom and Lady Foolishness or Lady Folly are in play here. Right? When we see Proverbs 31, I've seen this misused to like beat little girls over the head and be like, this is what you need to be. This impossible standard right here. This is what you need to be. And it's like, I don't think that's what the author of Proverbs was intending when they finished the book of wisdom with 31. It wasn't like, let's talk about wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. And then we'll just end it with like, okay, girls, behave. Like, no. What he's trying to do is he's trying to embody wisdom and give you a mascot of wisdom, right? I think of I forget the insurance commercials, but it's the guy Mayhem, right? And so things are always going bad. And they casted the perfect dude because his life is crazy like that, too. He's had all kinds of surgeries and almost died a bunch of times. He's famous from a show in Oz where he was always causing mayhem in the prison. So, like, when they were thinking, let's cast somebody for mayhem, they cast the right person. So Proverbs 31 is like, let's cast Lady Wisdom. Let's cast Wisdom. Now, if you asked me, cast Wisdom, I probably would have gave you a Gandalf-looking dude, right? Some old dude with a staff. Like, that's what I think of Wisdom. But that's not what the Bible. The Bible's like, let's get a working woman with kids. Right. That's what's here. And it fits into the overall image that's being developed throughout the book of Proverbs of there are two women who are calling out to you. Wisdom and folly. Wisdom and folly. So with that in mind, let's run it back. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's see. OK, let's see what's going on here. It's not just adultery. This is actually deeper than this. All right. Pay attention to my wisdom. Do that. Whose wisdom? Well, Lady Wisdom. But more than that, we see in Colossians that Jesus is called the wisdom of God. And so pay attention to Jesus. Listen carefully to him. And listen carefully. Now it's like, okay, when we're seeking wisdom and we're listening to Jesus and we're trying to implement what he says in our life, we have to be careful about it. Proverbs 18:9 says, one who is slack in his work is brother to one who destroys. In other words, like, if you're lazy about something that you do, you're on the same team as someone who's intentionally sabotaging it. I see this in the movie The Remember of the Titans, where Ray, he doesn't block for the quarterback because the quarterback is black and Ray is white. And so he lazily just lets the defender through. And as a result, Rev, the black quarterback, gets injured. And so Ray might as well have been wearing a jersey of the other team, right? One slack in his work is brother, the one who destroys. And so in our own walk, as we follow the Lord and try to be on the path of the righteous and use wisdom, we have to be careful because if we're lazy about it, if we're careless about it, we might as well be actively sabotaging ourselves, which we are. So that's how important wisdom is. And so that we can show discernment. I said we'd get back to it. Now we're back to discernment. Now, the book of Proverbs, this really comes out in chapter 8. It's made explicit. But the book of Proverbs, the whole idea of wisdom is saying God made the world a certain way. And so let me discern that path. We often think of I used to think of obedience as like a tightrope, right? Like I gotta obey. I can't do this. Like this restrictive life. But actually it's not. The picture that we get, I think, is more like a basketball court, right? I was watching, I missed the U of A game against Houston, but I watched them play, what was the buzzer beater against Iowa State? And that was dope. Now, the thing about a basketball court is there is so much freedom within those painted lines. But if you step out of the line, that's a dead ball. This is what they call it. You're out of bounds. You cannot play out of bounds. And I think that's the way creation works, is that God has these boundaries within creation. Now, when I say the word creation, I'm like, what? Well, I got to explain myself. Andy's here. I'm sure you guys already know all of this, but I have to always explain myself when I say the word creation. Because when I used to think of creation, I would think of like rocks and trees. Or I would think of like creation versus evolution debates. And that would be like the extent of when I would think of the word creation. But rather, 1 Timothy, interesting, 4 and Romans 13 refer to marriage and human government as part of creation. And you're like, well, the marriage I get because in Genesis 2, like, you know, God instituted marriage. But government? I mean, some scholars say like maybe Genesis 9 is where we begin to see the beginning of human government. Maybe not. Maybe Babel. But it's definitely not explicit in Genesis 1 and 2 where the creation account is. So what's going on here? Well, the thing about creation is God created it in 6 days, rested on the seventh, and invited us to continue on the work. What it means to be a human image bearer is to draw the potential out of creation. And so like the passage we talked about before in Matthew where they try to trap Jesus and he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. Well, what is God's? See, often I used to think of like life is split between the spiritual and physical. right? You got like forgiveness and God and the angels on one side, and then you got stuff like chicken and waffles and interior design and YouTube shorts on the other side, right? And never the two shall meet. But it's actually, instead of a spiritual physical dichotomy, the way we got to think about everything is that creator creation. So there's God and then everything else. God and then everything else. And so that everything else, that's creation. That's creation. And so we've got to discern, we've got to figure out what it means to engage all of life. Did you know, Bible quiz, pop quiz, Bible trivia, did you know the first time that someone is mentioned as being filled with the Spirit? It's in the book of Exodus, and it's about arts and crafts, artistic design. That's the first time it mentions someone being filled with the Spirit and given all wisdom and understanding. Exodus 31, which makes sense because actually the first time we even see the Spirit in Scripture, he's creating the world in Genesis 1. So the Spirit likes to work with his hands, you could say. So we need wisdom. We need understanding in all of life. All of it. Kuyper said there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry mine. And you're like, that's a money quote. But Kuyper, who's that? Jesus kind of said it a different way. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Oh, all of it? Everywhere? Yes. Okay, well, let's rock with Kuyper. In fact, let's rock with C.S. Lewis, who adds a little bit to Kuyper. He says, there's no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Every area of life, whether it's sports, art, business, work, family, politics, government, all of it. All of it belongs to Jesus, and we're waiting for him to rule over it all. And in the meantime, in between time, we're trying to discern what that looks like here and now. And so, to use the scholarly language, right, we're discerning creation order. Paul's prayer in Colossians, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, in every area of life, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And so these are three helpful questions. We're actually not going to, the whole sermon could be just those three questions. So take a picture if you want. But these are good, helpful questions when you're like, well, what does God have to do with jiu-jitsu? Or what does God have to do with making coffee? Or what does God have to do with this? These are three helpful questions to try to discern. Like, what is God's creational intent for this purpose of life? And then how is cultural idolatry twisted this particular area of life? What's cultural idolatry? Well, if we are by nature worshipers, we're going to worship God or something else. And we're also relational. So we build communities. We're communal creatures. So cultural idolatry is like, as a society, we worship money and power and sex and these different things instead of God. How do those things twist this area of life? Like, I think of basketball. God's design for basketball is like it's crossovers and three-pointers and beautiful pick and rolls and things like that. Like, that's God's creational design. How has cultural idolatry twisted it? I mean, money, man. That's just one area where money just ruins sports. And what paths are open to me to seek healing, shalom, and justice area of life? So when I step on the basketball court, if I'm involved in basketball, whatever it is, like, how can I pursue these avenues? So just some food for thought. But back to the passage, we want to pay attention to wisdom. We want so that we can show discernment because of the danger of the lips of an immoral woman. Who's this? This is Lady Folly. This is Lady Foolishness. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the speaker seemingly says something incredibly sexist in the Bible. He says, I went searching for wisdom and I found one man among a thousand and not one woman. And you're like, bro, really twisting the... But that's not what he's trying to say. He's talking about, I didn't find Lady Wisdom. In fact, he says in that same passage, I found a woman who is bitter. He's alluding to this passage here where he ran into Lady Wisdom. And how did he get there? Because the book of Ecclesiastes, ask Andy later, it's complex. But basically, you have a guy who's going through a faith crisis. He's like, do I believe what's been handed down by tradition through the scriptures, or do I believe what my own eyes and ears tell me? And when I go by my own eyes and ears, I actually never find Lady Wisdom. I go right into the arms of Lady Folly. Right? Proverbs even mentions this. Could have saved this dude a whole lot of trouble if he'd have read Proverbs. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. But we want to be on guard against folly. And it's in every area of life. In every area of life. So do this. How do we do that? We never stray from what is, from what God says. I think of Moses, right? The second generation of ex-slaves that come out of Egypt. They were kids, maybe teenagers, maybe little. I mean, they weren't old enough to be considered adults when the Exodus happened, but it happened in front of the formative part of their childhood, their growing up. And Deuteronomy 4:9, Moses tells them, be careful that you don't forget what your eyes have seen and let it fade from your heart as long as you live. We constantly need to be reminded of wisdom in every area of life because it's so easy to stray. Don't even entertain it. Don't go near the door of her house. So that you don't lose everything that you've worked for. And disease doesn't consume your body. And now I'm really fascinated by this image of disease consuming your body. Because we're not talking about Al Capone anymore. We're talking about wisdom versus folly. And so it's like folly brings death and decay into any area of life where you give it room. And here's the scary thing, and I know this sadly from experience, is you can see and walk in God's wise path in one area of life, but not in another area of life. So I could be using my gifts and then losing my temper later, right? And so here's where wise wisdom is, and I'm flourishing. And here in this area of life, I'm bringing death and decay. And so that you do not live with regret. Oh, if only, if only, if only. Why didn't I listen? Why didn't I listen? Which makes me think of Jesus' warning of final judgment. When he talks about the gnashing of teeth. When Andy first asked me to teach, I had no idea we were talking about sex and hell. But here we are. But gnashing of teeth. Severe distress and a judgment. Like an emotional blend of rage, pain, shame, and regret. Oh, why didn't I? Is in store for those who reject God's creational order. And the danger of utter ruin and public disgrace. I said that Proverbs uses the images of two women. It also uses the image of two houses. What kind of house are you going to build? Which then sheds light on other Proverbs. Like there's one. Another one that's been used unfairly against women sometimes in Proverbs 14, I think it says, a foolish woman can tear a house down with her own hands. And you're like, but we're like, wait a minute, hold on. If a house is a life and women is either wisdom or folly, oh, foolishness can destroy my entire life. That's what that's saying. Whoa. Jesus picks up on this in the Sermon on the Mount. He ends Matthew 7. Was saying, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. You know, that Dwayne Johnson type building. But everyone who hears these words of mine, it does not put them into practice, is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus is saying, listen to me. Don't stray from me. Stay on the path of the righteous, and I will give you a life. Don't put my words into practice, and your whole life will come crashing down, either in this life or the next or both. And public disgrace. I think of guys like Ravi Zacharias, Mark Driscoll. People whose like their sin has been put into display and it's brought disgrace. And it's like, and I'm not talking as if I'm better than any of those dudes. Like, I just don't have a podcast about my sin, right? But public disgrace. So what do we do then? So do this. Only have sex with your spouse. Well, what does that mean in terms of wisdom? That's talking about a devotion to Jesus like nothing else. that Jesus's words are the most precious resource that you could ever have in your life. In fact, God often in the Old Testament uses the image of adultery to talk about how his people are spiritually unfaithful to him. So rejoice in, be satisfied, be captivated by your spouse's body and love. What's this mean? Be captivated by Jesus. Be captivated by his wisdom. Be in awe of Jesus. Right? To stay on the path of the righteous, we have to love wisdom and be more committed to wisdom, even more than we're committed to loving our spouse, which is included in wisdom. But you get what I'm saying. Like Jesus said, if you don't hate your father, mother, brother, then you're not worthy of me. Was he saying hate your family? No, but he's saying if you compare your devotion to Jesus versus your devotion to anybody or anything else, it doesn't even compare. We have to be committed to loving Jesus. But the cool thing about loving Jesus and being commanded to love Jesus more is that it's not like, all right, now I got to go like manufacture these feelings. No, John tells us that we only love God because he first loved us. So if you're like, man, I want to love Jesus more, well, then find out how he loves about you more. That's why I love Paul. Paul, he's I pray in the church in Ephesians, I pray for you guys all the time that you would know the love of God which passes all knowledge, the height, the breadth, the length, the depth. It's like, I wish you would know it, because if you knew how much God loved you, you couldn't help but just respond and love back, which will keep you on the path of wisdom. And he doesn't just love us. John 3:16, God so loved the world. Hold that thought. We'll get back to that. Do this so that you're not captivated by an immoral woman. It's easy to get captivated with unwise ways of thinking, and we get caught in different areas of life. I'll tell a story of two Ricardos. Got one homie Ricardo, it's in the back. He was telling us about the neighbors all playing this loud music at night. And he was talking about, Ricardo's super generous, super hospitable. And so there's a young couple staying with them, and they have a baby. And the baby, it was just getting upset with all the loud music. And it's literally like the bass is like, you could hear it in the thing or whatever in the room. And so Ricardo goes over there, like real nice, whatever. Can you guys turn it down? And they're like, nah, man, call the cops, whatever, we don't care. And so Ricardo was just so, like, aghast by that. That, like, he turned into AC for a moment, and he was like, man, I'm going to get these dudes back. And he was like, I'm going to get this metal music and just blast it over the fence. And he got Abigailed by his wife. If you know what that means, read Samuel. Right, he got Abigailed. Like, his wife came out and was like, hold on, that's not like what Jesus would do. And he was like, ooh, you're right. I got another buddy, Ricardo, who was, he played football for, oh, you guys are going to stone me for this. He played football for Arizona State. but he was so he's like coaching his kids, and you know his kids are kind of small compared to their peers, and this one bigger kid was trying to bully one of his kids, and his son like bucked up to the bigger kid on the football field, and Ricardo's instant reaction, same would have been mine, was like, that's right. I was like, wait a minute. But then he and I were talking about it, we're like, is that the right response? No, like that's not how we should be trained. But it's so captivating to think that way. Like that's the neighbor who we grew up in. That's the way that you move. That's the wise way to navigate these things. And it's like that's actually not the wise way. That's folly. It'll bring death. So the danger of being captivated by other ways of thinking other than the Bible, because of the danger of God seeing clearly what we do, examining every path. Cruz asked me beforehand if I was going to quote Kendrick Lamar, and I'm actually going to quote Tupac. Tupac has this line. He has a whole song. I'm not taking it in the way he took it, but on face value of what he said, it's a lot of truth. He says, only God could judge me. And that's a strangely comforting yet terrifying thought. It's comforting because it's like Paul says, he's like, you guys can't judge me. And he's like, I don't even judge myself. He says, I keep my conscience clear. I don't get twisted. He's like, but I don't even judge myself. He's like, I entrust that to the Lord. But the Lord will judge. That's comforting but terrifying. I am scared of the day when we stand before the Lord and I have to give account for everything. That terrifies me. Terrifies me. Why? Because I have a bad propensity of getting held captive by my own sin and having a lack of self-control. There's a way that seems right to a person, but in the end it leads to death. And this great foolishness is not just rejecting God's creational design for sex and marriage, but his design for the entire creation. He's redeeming it all. Which brings us back to Jules. You see, in the movie Jules, he does get it right that he's on the wrong path, that his path is hurting people when he shouldn't be hurting people. What he doesn't get about it, he's just starting. Give the guy a break. Is that he says, I'm basically going to wander the earth, right? And John Travolta tells him, that's called being a bum. He's like, no, I'm going to wander the earth. But that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to like stop doing folly and then just wander the earth. We're called to participate in God's mission. And participate in his mission. Like God's on a mission to restore all of creation in every area of life. And we get to participate in that. But to participate in mission, we need wisdom. We need wisdom. And we don't just need wisdom in the sense of like principles to follow and ways to figure out. We need wisdom incarnate. We need Jesus. We need Jesus. We need his life. In Exodus, God gets angry with the people for the golden calf incident. And then he tells Moses, after Moses convinces God not to kill the people, then he's like, well, fine, but I'm not going to go with you. You guys can keep going to the land. And Moses is like, God, if you don't go with us, then what's the point? Like, how is the world going to know that you're near us? How are we going to be different than any other nation? And that's our challenge. How are we going to be different than the world around us, the community around us that's broken and in need of the love and mercy of Jesus, unless we have his presence? And what better way to regularly seek God's presence than to approach the table, which we'll do now.
Now I am. Good. AC, we appreciate you. At this time, we're going to do the three movements we always do here at Mission to conclude our time, which is confess, receive, and offer. It's going to include especially the table. So confession's the first thing we're going to do, and I'm thinking about what AC was just sharing with us, and that idea of, okay, we've got the folly we've all fallen into. Maybe that's something we need to look at. Maybe we need to think about the voice of wisdom that's called out to us, and we need to value that more. Whatever the case may be, confession is the time to either confess sin, like, wow, I've messed up, confess faith, God, you are offering beautiful and wonderful things, I need you. And to confess our relationship to God, that we stand in need of God. So there's going to be a 2-minute silence in a moment right after a prayer. And that 2 minutes is time for you just to reflect and to engage in some confession between you and God as we prepare to receive. So at the table, we come and receive what God has done. I was thinking about a couple things AC said as well, that what we're dealing with is God and everything else, God and creation. In Jesus, we have God entering into creation. In Jesus, we have God entering into creation and bearing the judgment for our foolishness. It's an incredible proposal when it comes to faith, is that the God who stands over everything that we say, think, do, participate in, actually enters in, bears under our foolishness, exhibits how we ought to live. And when we betray him, turn on him, crucify him, he turns it into a gift and he gives it back and says, what looked like foolishness on the cross is actually the wisdom of God come to give you mercy. And that's a beautiful, hard to believe proposal. but it's one that can actually completely reorient us back on the path. And that's the Christian faith, is being reoriented back to the path by Jesus. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he takes bread from the table, remembering Exodus, which AC pointed us to. He breaks it and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Every time you eat of this, remember me." And we do this weekly because it's such an easy thing to forget. It's such an easy thing to forget how much we need it. It's so easy to forget how much Jesus has done to redeem us and to set us back on the path of wisdom. So we want to remember that. He takes the wine from the table and said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of it, remember me." And I tell you the truth, the next time I drink of it is when I'll be with you, drinking it new again in paradise, or in my kingdom, excuse me. Forgiveness. I mean, this is, so when you think about all the folly, like, what a heavy thought, right? All the ways we've blown it, all the ways we've followed after the wrong voice. And that's true, and we need to see it. But the beautiful thing about seeing that in light of the cross is that Jesus said, this punishment I take on gets turned around, and you get a blessing. You get a clean slate. You get forgiveness. Not that it never happened, but that it did happen and that God did something greater. So the invitation to the table is to receive what Jesus has done for us. If you can do that, you don't have to understand everything about Jesus. You don't have to understand every fine point of, you know, how creation works. You just need to understand that you need Jesus and hold your hand out and say, "I accept." That's the invitation. Anyone who can say that is welcome to the table. And then offer, by forgiveness and grace, he puts us back on the path. And we want to live lives that follow him, that return to wisdom, that honor our Creator. We want to offer our lives to God. We have a table back in the back, on the just right next to AC. He positioned himself perfectly to illustrate where it is. That's the offering table. It includes monetary giving. You know, AC brought up, like, wow, how many things are corrupted by money, basketball, and so many other things. That's a key thing we need to look at in our lives. Like, how do we offer our money to God? And that's there. But also, there's that glass window back there in which we're trying to name things this year that we want to grow in, ways that we want to learn wisdom, ways that we want God to change us, so that we can offer to a watching world the wisdom of God, so that we can point to Jesus, so that we can live lives that we can be proud of in the end and say, "God, I honor you with my life." If today something came up and you thought of an area of life that you want to pursue, or something you want to lay down, you can write a word on that window. It doesn't have to make sense to anybody else, but just remind yourself of how you want to offer your life to God in light of what you've heard. So I'm going to pray, and there's going to be a 2-minute silence. Mike will begin to play music, Mike and Michaela, and at that point, you can line up right here to receive the Lord's Supper as we sing. And then once we're done, you'll hear a few announcements, and dinner will be served, and we'll spend some time with each other. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful that wisdom is not something that every single individual on earth is making up for themselves and just trying to rule the world with it. But rather, you, God, are God, and everything in creation is governed by your wisdom. And that is a gift to us. As we come before you in confession, we're looking at all the ways we rebel against that, get distracted from that, forget that. So God, help us to examine ourselves and to put you in the rightful place and to listen again to your wisdom in light of your mercy, in light of your forgiveness. So lead us now as we pray.